Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time, going through the book of Daniel right now. And now we're looking at Daniel chapter 7. And there is an interesting turn here in the book of Daniel. This is the last chapter in Aramaic, which signals that the first part of the book is ending. And yet, on the other hand, we have this vision, this dream, which is really similar to the stuff in the first part of the book and also the second part of the book. So this chapter, Daniel 7, is really the hinge on which the whole book turns. It's no longer stories and narratives like the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. Now it's just going to be Daniel receiving the visions directly. So this very important chapter, and it's another one of these that's not that familiar to us. I mean, we're going to look at this here, and there's these visions of these beasts. There's a leopard with wings, with four heads, and there's a bear with ribs in its mouth, and you're going to possibly be thinking to yourself, have I read Daniel before? certainly very, very vivid images, and the big questions are, what is this referring to? What is this symbolizing? Something past, present, future? All three? Well, these are the questions we're going to take a look at today. And joining us, we have Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Welcome, brother. So good to have you on with us. I know that you're in high demand, but I'm happy to have you here on Thy Strong Word today.
Well, thank you, AJ. It's very kind of you to say that.
Well, it's just true. I mean, you're making all kinds of appearances, and actually for that, it's great. It's a good thing because we have a higher quality audio connection. So yeah.
Indeed. And that's kind of good. Yeah, I'm not in Africa, but I've had the opportunity to be in Africa for 2.5 months over the past couple of years, teaching at seminaries in Nigeria and Ghana and Kenya to help the Lutheran churches there raise up faithful pastors. So I'm happy to be with you today. It's an honor.
Yeah, it's fantastic. You mentioned that work, you know, at the end of the program, I'm going to have a little bit of a chance to mention about the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation also in Africa. I mean, it really is amazing. Africa is in so many ways the new center of gravity. When you just look at Lutheran church bodies, all the largest Lutheran church bodies are actually in Africa now, right?
Well, that's true, and I think that there's a danger to think that since Christianity seems to be on the rise, spreading on the continent of Africa, that Africa doesn't face threats. And nothing could be further from the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached and sinners are called to repentance and faith in Christ, there is going to be the marshaling of Satan and all of his minions against the kingdom of God spreading. So sometimes we think that the church is under attack in the West, and look at how it's thriving in Africa. Well, it's thriving in the midst of being attacked there as well. And there's never a time in which the church on earth, the kingdom of God on earth, is not the church militant, battling against the forces of darkness. And indeed, that kind of dovetails nicely with our Daniel 7 chapter for today.
I was about to say, definitely, you have this image of persecution, intense persecution. And I mean, that is the paradox, that God's people, in a sense, seem to thrive by his grace in the midst of persecution. And so that's a very helpful reminder that you give us, that even though there's lots of numbers in Africa, that's not because there's not persecution. That's not because there's an abundance of resources or organization, to the contrary. And so here we have this picture that's going to correspond with another persecution of God's people. And the question that we'll have to look at is which persecution of God's people are we really looking at? So, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's go ahead and start reading it here, starting off with the vision of the four beasts themselves. And before we start reading, brother, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Certainly. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel to repentance and faith in your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that as he has called each of us individually, he continues to call, gather, and enlighten and sanctify the whole Christian church on earth. In the midst of the things that attack our faith in Christ Jesus, uphold and strengthen us by this same word of grace that has brought to us the comfort of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life and the hope of the resurrection. Bless our study and our meditation that it might redound to the glory of Christ and for the extension of his kingdom and for the preservation of the faithful through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's begin. The chapter really breaks itself down very nicely. It starts off when the first eight verses of just the actual vision that Daniel has. And so we can start there. And once we have that read, we can kind of ask some questions about, okay, this is a real change of pace compared to the first six chapters. And I kind of already talked a little bit about that, but we can have a conversation about that and then about what are these beasts? What's going on with these? I mean, this is, I've thought to myself, like, someone really just needs to, like, do a really good job of doing an illustrated Bible on this stuff because, wow, this would be a very dramatic picture here in Daniel chapter 7. So let's get this read here, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked at its wings as its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. All right, so there's the vision, or at least the first part of the vision here, because, you know, the vision really does continue into verse 9. But this is at least the vision of the beasts here. And I mean, wow, like the imagery, and we should talk about that. But first of all, let's make sure that we have the setting right. This follows chapter 6, but chronologically, it's saying here this is the first year of Belshazzar. So this is actually before the whole writing is on the wall scene, right?
That's right. That's right. I was going to say you've read the first eight verses, so now all things are perfectly clear.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah, it just interprets itself, right?
That's exactly correct.
But so, I mean, this is an interesting change of pace because up till now, Daniel's been the one interpreting for everybody, but now he's the one getting the vision.
Yeah, certainly. And I think your observation in terms of the chronological sequence of this is important to note. One might ask, why didn't Daniel put it in the chronological sequence if this happened in the first year that he was in Babylon? Why
right.
does it appear in chapter 7? And I think part of the significance of that is Daniel is his own editor and is arranging the material to highlight and illustrate and make certain points. And the trauma that he and his colleagues went through are, in a very real sense, a playing out of some of what he is in his experience, what he's seeing in chapter 7 in these visions. And when he has these visions in chapter 7, he is frightened. He is terrified, yeah. And he does not understand what this is all about. But he lives from the faithfulness of the Lord and the promises of the gospel, essentially, in his encounters in the narrative sections that he reports on in the book of Daniel prior to this. And so it's like a going back, a flashback in time to when he received this vision, which I called it simply a vision, which were illustrative and informative to him as he's, I know why I experience what I've experienced in terms mm-hmm. of the persecution and suffering that he and his colleagues went through.
Right. Yeah, and that's really important. I mean, it does say, and we're going to see that in more detail, but at the end of the chapter, it says just how much this really vexed him, how this was disturbing. And, you know, I guess sometimes, you know, lest we were giving, you know, Nebuchadnezzar a hard time for being disturbed by the dreams. You have dreams like this, and they're disturbing, even if you're a faith. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, this ought to be very comforting to us because right. there are times we know, AJ, you know, the church will endure persecution and there will be suffering and there will be great calamity. There have been times in the church and even in the present day in which Christians are martyred, put to death for their faith, or loved ones are killed in front of them in an attempt to get these Christians to deny Christ and to renounce their faith. No one can say that as a Christian, we go into those things without the slightest bit of fear whatsoever. I mean, these things are gut-wrenching, even though we know the outcome, don't we? I mean, we know, as mm-hmm. Luther said in the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, you know, take they our life, goods, fame, child, wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. That is the confident assertion of faith in Christ and the hope of the resurrection in eternal life in him. But that doesn't mean that there isn't very real vexation and distress as we're going through those things. And so I think it's comforting to note that, whether we're talking about Daniel or Peter and James and John, the disciples of our Lord, to see ourselves in them as they experience the warfare against their faith that the kingdom of Satan brings against us, it's encouraging to us, actually.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, and that statement that you get in A Mighty Fortress is not one of stoic detachment or of a kind of contemptuous disregard for those things, but rather, as you were saying, it's a bold statement that's said precisely because there is such vexation and fear and trepidation and just that gut-wrenching experience of the soul that you are driven to cling to the ultimate promises of God and the promise of the resurrection. Because, I mean, you just need it. Your soul needs it in the midst of this sort of experience. And as you were saying, it makes a lot of sense that Daniel, as you said, I like the way you put it, his own editor here, was putting first the narrative portions, and now he switches to just describing these dreams that, you know, maybe he didn't fully understand at the time. And we see it's going to be a process that he goes through to understand these things. And so the first one here, the one of the beasts, this is interesting because there's a series of four and there seems to be a kind of succession here. And that kind of idea of a succession of four. And in fact, I believe we even have mentioned here in that fourth beast, there's this mention of iron. People should be thinking to themselves, hang on a second, didn't we already have a dream with four things and the last one had iron in it?
Yeah, that's right. I think most commentators take this back to those earlier visions where the four kingdoms in succession are described. So the first beast, the lion with the eagle's wings, as the kingdom of Babylon, which is the kingdom that Daniel is in when he is having these visions. And then the second beast, that of the bear, the kingdom of Persia. The third beast, the leopard with the four wings and the four heads, the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great's great conquests. And then the fourth beast, most take then to be the next kingdom, the Roman Empire. I don't have any problem with that interpretation per se. However, I do think that it is important because we always want to know. We want to walk. We want to walk by sight.
Right. And that's so true.
You know, if the Lord would just tell us what is going to happen in the affairs between the United States and Donald Trump's tariffs against China, then we would be, you know, we'd have comfort. So we want to know, and we forget that we walk by faith and not sight. And so while I would agree with the vast majority of commentators in terms of the basic identity of these beasts being rooted in those four kingdoms, I would like to argue that this then becomes paradigmatic of future kingdoms and future enemies of the church and how they operate and what the church will experience. It's sort of like when the Apostle Peter on Pentecost quotes from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Mm-hmm. He says, "In the latter days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy," and so forth. The latter days, he is actually looking in that prophecy from the time of the ascension of our Lord and Pentecost until our Lord's second coming. And so these are the latter days. And so we are to learn from these kingdoms and what the saints of the Old Testament church went through as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their colleagues and so forth were carried off into captivity. What does it mean to be the church in an exiled land? And that's how we should see ourselves. I mean, how they continue to worship. Even though the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, the faith and the hope of salvation in the coming Messiah had not been eradicated. Even though it seemed to be almost eradicated from the face of the earth, they continue to move forward under the cross of affliction and so forth. And so I think these four kingdoms and the nuances of how they operated, you know, to study how they were enemies of the truth and how they fought against God and how they fought against God's saints and the kinds of upheaval that they dished out become then, as I said, paradigmatic of future kingdoms and the enemies of Christ's church and ultimately AJ, of Satan's attacks upon the church and upon the faithful, which is why I see then in this final beast, more than simply the Roman Empire, this little horn that comes up from the ten horns as not only a depiction of the Antichrist, but of Satan himself, who is behind all of the kingdoms of this world, which are oftentimes marshaled against Christ and his church.
Peter, that's well said. I think that's the key point that you're getting at. It's really, okay, you know, we have this vision, and certainly there's some kind of correspondence going on. It's a metaphor, but just how are we taking these things? Is there a one-to-one correspondence to say that, like, well, these things all correspond to exactly one thing for that time and place, and that's it? Or, as you were saying, can it be more than that? Can it be, as the word you use, I like it, paradigmatic of not just a single happening, but a pattern of happening that really just kind of gets played out again and again through the events of human history? And I think that really we got to lend a lot of credence to that sort of approach. We saw it last time, you know, when we were looking at just, you know, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and we said, isn't it something how the story of Daniel is pretty much the same story of Joseph in Egypt, in many ways corresponds beautifully to the story of our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, and which is why we, you know, read Daniel in the lion's den on Holy Saturday, how it corresponds to our own experience as we contend with pagan powers that are hostile to the gospel, as we were just talking about. So it's a pattern, and not there is, of course, you know, a local meaning for Daniel and for the people of Daniel's time, but it's not just that.
Yes, I think that's exactly correct. And so we the Bible is cyclical in laying out these patterns. And you mentioned how Daniel in the lion's den, taking you back to Joseph in Egypt. You know, as Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. And, right. and sometimes we as Christians and the church today, you know, panics and says, we've never experienced anything like this before. Now come on. Right. I mean, during the Roman Empire, you had Christians being sawn in two. I mean, you had them being thrown to the lions. I mean, these things are not something new. In the 20th century, you think of the things that Stalin did. You think of the things that Adolf Hitler did and so forth. There truly is nothing new under the sun. So we're to learn from those experiences. And in this case, Daniel's visions, and see that ultimately in the end, the Ancient of Days sits upon the throne, and one like the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, has defeated our enemies for us. And on the basis of what Christ has done, all things, all enemies are placed under his feet, and we live in that confidence.
Yes, and those are two really good points. Just for really to kind of dial down the panic, as you were kind of saying that, you know, sometimes we're tempted to think, oh no, this is the new thing. What on earth are we going to do? And it kind of that desperation, I think, makes us eager to find a crystal ball here in the Old Testament, right? Like, and we can say like, oh well, look at that. Despite the instability in the Dow recently, this is going to tell me where to do my investments, right? You know, this is going to tell me what's going to happen next with, you know, the tariff war and whatever, right? And we get that kind of desperation that lets us become susceptible to really just faulty understanding of Scripture. But understanding those two points about the paradigmatic nature of this. I mean, really, we don't have to look for, you know, oh, you know, does this beast represent Russia or China, right? We don't have to jump to that, because we can allow it and understand it rightly historically and to say, yeah, the paradigm, the cyclical nature, it's going to keep repeating itself. You know, there doesn't have to be like a panic. We got to like interpret this for 2019 or else we're going to miss the boat or something. But then the second point being that as we look at this next part with the Ancient of Days, I mean, it's just a beautiful image of Christ himself, and that when you see the supremacy and the just the ultimate rule and authority of Jesus Christ, I mean, that's the peace that passes understanding. That's the peace that, you know what, despite all the craziness, despite the beasts that come up from the great sea, and we're going to see in Revelation that in many ways it looks like Daniel gets repeated and there's more beasts that come up from the sea, right? Yeah, you know what? It's okay. That happens all the time.
yeah.
Because Jesus Christ is going to defeat them all in the end.
Yeah,
nothing
before
to worry about.
Sure. And before reading the next section, let's just really quickly sketch out a couple of differences in these first four visions. I mean, if you think of the first vision, you think of the Empire of Babylon, a lion with eagle's wings. I mean, there was a certain noble character, believe it or not, to the ancient kingdom of Babylon. I mean, just the fact that while it's true they laid siege to Jerusalem and were starving out the people, in the end, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried away captive and were actually put in positions of leadership and authority.
True.
So that is something that we still experience today. But in no way should we have considered Nebuchadnezzar someone who was a Bible-believing Christian.
You know, that would be a little.
It'd be stretching it a little bit, wouldn't it?
Just a little bit, right? I mean, we could say some good things, but anyway, I'm really happy that you're sketching this out for us, and I want to keep doing this. But we do have to go into a break. But everybody, hang with us. We're looking at Daniel chapter 4 with Pastor Bender. We're going to try to look at these different beasts and see what they correspond to. Looking at this here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Old Testament patriarch Isaac with Dr. Tom Egger of Concordia Seminary. We'll talk with Joy Pullman of The Federalist about the lowering standards at U.S. colleges and universities, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. We're looking at Daniel chapter 7, and we're looking at this vision of the four beasts. And we were just starting to sketch out what are the features here, because there's a very particular description. It's not just, you know, each one was an animal. It's not just, you know, a lion, a tiger, and a bear, and that's kind of the end of it. These are very, I mean, you know, you've got like a lion with eagle's wings, and it kind of turns into a man. So this is really particular stuff. And so we're trying to understand this and try to pay attention to the details of the text, because that's the kind of text we have. The numbers are important. The details are important. If as you're listening here, you have a question for us, for me and Pastor Bender here, give us a call if you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Elsewhere, you can call 1-800-730-2727, or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. So Pastor Bender was just describing here that first beast, which corresponds to Babylon. I think pretty much everybody's well agreed that it corresponds to Babylon. You get that correspondence with the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But you were just kind of describing, Peter, how there's this kind of, there is, despite kind of the brutality and the ferociousness of, you know, this this lion, there was a kind of a nobility to it, too. I think that was the point you were just starting to make.
Yes. And having been in the presence of lions in the wild, yes, and bears in the wild, the second, yeah, vision, you know, there's a difference between them. That lion, you know, moves so smoothly, mm-hmm, somewhat by stealth, but
yeah,
but there's a nobility to him and so forth. Now the bear, on the other hand, and you think of how this bear is described in the vision,
you're right.
It seems to be a bear that's a little bit schizophrenic, and if you think about Medo-Persian Empire, there was, yeah, that in that empire, mm-hmm, that all of a sudden ruthlessness would rear its head, and kind of like a mother bear whose cubs are being attacked, mm, gets frantic and so forth. And so while with Nebuchadnezzar one might argue that as long as he had things secure, things were fine with him, but there is not the same degree of stability in the second beast's description in terms of how the beast operates. And the three ribs in the mouth of this beast.
Yeah.
You know, there have been lots of attempts to try to identify this with something specifically, but mm-hmm, I think our best understanding is to look at how all of these beasts are, how the kingdom of Satan, manifest in worldly kingdoms and powers and so forth, are marshaled against Christ and his church. Well, then why three ribs? I mean, because you're talking about the triune God and those who are made his own in the waters of holy baptism and so forth. And ultimately, whether kingdoms arise or fall, or whether they're ruthless or seem to be genteel, to the extent that any of those kingdoms are marshaled against the church by Satan's agitating within them, Satan has one goal. Satan has right. one goal, and his goal right. is to destroy faith in Christ. And so I think that's certainly how you can see this second beast, the bear, that seems to be at times out of control. And you see that there is no rationality at times in the kingdoms of this world and in terms of the warfare against the church and against Christians. You can appeal to nothing, for justice.
I like the way that, I mean, I hadn't actually thought about that, but I mean, it makes a lot of sense that you kind of have the nobility of a lion. I mean, a lion is a prototypical, like, royal metaphor, right? I mean, you got the Lion of Judah, for example, right? I mean, there is a kind of nobility about that, you know? And I might be just making this up, but even just the language of a pride of lions, like, there seems to be something about that. I mean, I at least certainly, when I look at my cat, think that this animal seems to be very proud.
we spent an hour and a half in Kenya out in the Maasai Mara looking at a pride of lions, and there were over a dozen, and then the regal dominant male there, and how these the dominant females were looking out to make war on prey, and it was fantastic image. We just were mesmerized by it for, like I said, about an hour and a half.
Yeah, wow. Oh man, that's something that I've got to do one day, by God's grace.
we also looked for and did not find a leopard. There was a leopard with her cubs, and we searched all over, and we followed the other guides, and the leopard was nowhere to be found. But the leopard is similar, different than the bear, but similar to the lion. And this third vision is typically thought of as the Greek Empire,
right?
And Alexander the Great. And if you think about Alexander the Great and his conquests, it really made the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire look small in comparison. Mm-hmm. And so you've got this leopard with four wings and four heads. I think throughout Scripture, and certainly the book of right. Daniel, the number four that is associated with the earth. And the four corners, the four yes. winds, and so forth, and the all-encompassing nature of this empire. But it's a leopard. Exactly. It's not a lion. And though Alexander the Great seemed to be amazingly powerful and swift, like a leopard in his conquests mm-hmm. and so forth, still the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire that took over from the Greek Empire was even more dominant, and for a longer period of time.
Yeah, and that's really interesting when you do compare, especially that last one. You know, just the last one is there's no animal that it's compared to. The fourth beast, it just says it's just a beast, and it's really big and nasty and strong. And but there's no natural comparison. And then you get the description too that the teeth are of iron. So this last beast is some kind of monstrosity. It's kind of like artificial. There's something unnatural about this last beast when you consider the comparison. Now, someone could point out, well, now hang on, how about that first beast? Because the first beast, right, it was like a lion with eagle's wings, and then it gets lifted up and it stands on the feet of a man. So isn't there something kind of man-like or artificial about that one? Well, I suppose you could say that. I like the interpretation that's been given in many places that this could correspond back to that scene of boanthropy that we had with Nebuchadnezzar, where he loses his mind, but then, you know, after, you know, running around on all fours like a cow eating grass, He's lifted up, he's put back on his feet, and he's given his right mind back. So that could be kind of a little bit more of the character, or the story rather, of Nebuchadnezzar that we saw earlier in Daniel, as opposed to like the character of the empire. But this last one is just, its very nature is just unlike anything we've seen before. There is something unnatural about it. And then you get this horn. It's very peculiar.
Sure. I think picking up on something you just said, that while Satan is behind so many of the affairs of mankind and the kingdoms of this world, because he is the enemy of the church and the enemy of faith and wants to devour the church and devour faith, we should not miss the point that God allows these kingdoms to rise and fall according to the kind intention of his will. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be receive the adoption as sons. And so you always have God saying, this far and no further. And using even Satan's attacks for his own good and gracious purposes. And right. And how can that be? Well, this is the theology of the cross, and we learn to believe this by looking to the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when the disciples saw this on Holy Week, they went into Holy Week with such great expectation and anticipation. Mm-hmm. Hosanna to the Son of David. Everyone was claiming he is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And how ironic, they applied the Passover psalm to him. You know, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then on Friday, that Passover psalm is fulfilled in the greater Passover lamb who is slain and whose blood makes atonement for the sins of the world and rescues us from the slavery and the bondage in Egypt. It's just a glorious picture. But to look at that, they're looking at Jesus upon the cross and they're seeing the things that he suffered, the scourging, the horrific suffering. And they think it's over, everything that we believe is wrong,
right?
And actually it was the opposite. Nothing could be further from the truth. Through God accomplished his greatest good in the midst of suffering and when human reason was contradicted. And so this is what I mean, also this paradigmatic character, not only of these four visions, but how God operates in the affairs of mankind through the things that the church experiences. And so we're to go back to that Holy Week and look at the doubt and the fear and the anxiety and the unbelief and the denials and the betrayal of the disciples. Not that we should, you know, celebrate that in ourselves, but we do see it in ourselves. But the Lord was faithful. The Lord was faithful. And so this fourth beast, I mean, he seems, more powerful than any of the others, these iron teeth and so forth, and more ruthless than any of the others. And if you think about the Roman Empire, as noble as the Roman Empire seemed to be with its, Senate and all of this, that, and the other thing. Well, come on. Look at the kind of carnage the Roman Empire engaged in, and particularly against Christians. And you think about the crucifixion that was honed to a fine art during the Roman Empire, and how they displayed those dead corpses on the cross for all to see as a way to the iron fist of power and authority and so forth against not only their citizens, but any of the lands and the people that they occupied.
That's right. The Roman Empire was a monstrous, an unnaturally monstrous and strong as iron killing machine. And when you look at this vision of that fourth beast, as you were saying, wow, there is a way of seeing that as just the way that Rome would just destroy anything that it found to be inconvenient, and the way that it just, you know, mercilessly killed an innocent man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you do see that in a big way. And I think we're going to have a little bit of chance to talk a little bit more about that, because you get a focus on this fourth beast in the final part of the chapter. But let's go ahead with the remaining time here. Let's try to split it up here and give a little bit of time to this middle portion here about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And then we can have a little bit of time a little bit of time at the end to talk a little bit more maybe about the fourth beast, but let's make sure we can get through verse 14 here, because now we shift from the beasts, and now there's two other figures here. And keeping in mind about what we've said about how natural or unnatural or how human-like the beasts are, this is key. So let's pick it up here at verse 9 through verse 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here, this is, what a shift in the vision. After this vision of these terrifying beasts, we get this beautiful image of the Ancient of Days, still terrifying and powerful in its own right, but beautiful in the way that we see this leading to then the vision of this one like a son of man. And, you know, I doubt that any Christian listening to this can help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate and crucified and risen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. But break it down a little bit for us, how the language here really describes that and maps on to that.
Yeah, you know, when you read this, there are portions of Scripture, and this is certainly one of them, where the description cannot help but fall short of the original text and its beauty. And I think this is one of them. But I couldn't help but think of another beautiful text as you were going through this. We had mentioned a mighty fortress before, another stanza. Mm-hmm. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will, he can harm us none. He's judged, the deed is done, one little word can fell him. And that's really the point of Daniel seeing this vision of heaven. Mm-hmm. It is eschatological.
Yep.
Christ has, through his suffering and death, he has swallowed up sin and death. And the devil is vanquished. He has no authority to condemn us, because Christ has taken the condemnation upon himself. And Philippians 2 is a parallel passage to this one, that he took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christus Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and he is seated in the judgment. And his garment was as white as snow. Now, we are made white, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are forgiven, because this forgiveness and salvation comes from God the Father, who has accepted the sacrifice of his Son, and for Jesus' sake declares us righteous. The hair of his head, like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame. This is the kingdom, AJ, that will endure forever. Not this lion, not this bear, not this leopard, not this other beast, but the kingdom of God. a fiery Amen. Stream issued forth and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. I love that language. Rather than multiplying out what thousands of thousands is, which would not have the same kind of beauty, the thousands and thousands. You know, we think of the revelation to St. John.
Exactly.
You know, who are these that have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And the great tribulation, what is it? It's not a 2 or 3 year period, as the dispensationalists will speak about. I mean, can there be any greater tribulation than what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through, or Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den, or countless Christians down through the centuries who've been threatened with their very lives and put to death? I mean, the great tribulation has been around us all the time, but the kingdom ours remaineth. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And so the court was seated, and the books were opened, and I watched, and the great words were spoken by this horn. And then I watched, and the beast was destroyed. There is the condemnation for Satan and all of his minions and every kingdom that has ever roamed the face of the earth, like these four beasts, and been set against Christ and his church. They shall be no more once and for all on the last day. And so that's what this vision is about. And it's the one like the Son of Man that came in the clouds. What a great picture. You see, we saw him in the clouds, the disciples did, on Good Friday, suspended between heaven and earth as darkness came over the face. And then there was the great earthquake, and the veil of the temple was ripped in two. And that also was paradigmatic, how on the last day we shall see him again in the clouds, not to suffer and to die, but to give the very salvation which his death procured for us, the resurrection to eternal life, which will never end. It's just a glorious consolation for Daniel, and then for us as we continue to experience in our own way things that the saints have experienced and the warfare that has been against the church since the time of Daniel and even before.
That's exactly right. This is, as you were saying, the point of Daniel as the vision anyway, but it's the point of the whole book here, that this is that this scariness, the tribulation, which, as you were saying, is a pattern, right? It's paradigmatic of the shape of the experience of the people of God and the presence of God on earth, that despite all of that scariness, that it will be ultimately vanquished, and that God will ultimately sit in judgment and be supreme. I mean, that's what Daniel means, right? We've talked about that a couple times, but it means, God is my judge. And here, right there, I mean, that's the Don, right? The judge part, my judge, and Elohim, God, right? And here, that last part here of this, in verse 10, what's it say? It says, Dina Yitav, the judge sat, and the books were opened, right? And so it's, in the end, these beasts can have their little season, their little time, but the judge is going to sit down, open the books, and the beast is going to get killed just like that. I mean, it's amazing. There's so little description given to the destruction of this big, ferocious, nasty beast. It's just, and then look, he died. It was just like that, wiped out, no contest at all. One little word can fell him. Indeed, the one like the Son of Man is the one who gets the everlasting kingdom. And you're just saying, I mean, you're doing, I appreciate it so much. You're just really just building up and really helping us to savor this beautiful language here. We do need to have a little bit of time for at least maybe one final comment or two about the last portion of the chapter.
Sure.
So let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and I think we'll have at least like a minute or two, hopefully still, to talk a little bit more here. So, but this is the key that we saw. The God will sit in judgment and conquer. And in many ways, he has done that already in the first coming of our Lord, and he will do this ultimately in our Lord's second coming. But so here we are in verse 15 now, to the end of the chapter. Daniel's going to ask for a little bit more information about that last beast that he saw that just so quickly was wiped out. So here's verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke of great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. All right, so we only have like a minute and a half here. I mean, we have already spoken a good deal about these themes of God's ultimate judgment and triumph over the forces of darkness, which, as we said, he just uses for his own gracious purposes. We've talked some about the fourth beast here. But here's a little bit more detail. So with just like about a minute to go, you know, help us understand a little bit of more information that's being given here.
Yeah, AJ, I believe that it's precisely this verse 15 through 28, where after the great eschatological vision of the Ancient of Days that just preceded it, now Daniel is taken back down to earth, not only what he's experiencing, but what we said before, how all of these visions are not just isolated for their time, but are paradigmatic. And behind, and what's going to happen in the future, from the time of Daniel, frankly, until the second coming of our Lord, and that little horn is no one less than Satan himself, his Antichrist that is marshaled against the saints. And while the vision of the Ancient of Days is given to inspire hope and comfort, it is given to inspire hope and comfort for you and for me and the saints of every generation who will experience Satan's attacks against the kingdom of God and against the saints. But in the end, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, and that kingdom will know no end. And the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Amen, amen. Everybody, that was Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Thank you so much, brother. We got to have you on again soon.
Thank you, AJ.
Everybody, we thank you for joining us today, and we thank our producers at the Office of National Mission, as well as our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. Didn't have a chance to talk about it much, but they got a really great piece on serving in Ethiopia. Check that out on their website. Till next time, everybody. Peace.
Easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.